Bob, Joseph, and Wilbur, they're brothers. They run a family business together. Bob loves his wife so much that for Christmas, he will be taking her to Hawaii for a three-week vacation. Joseph loves his wife so much that for Christmas, he has he's bought her a brand new Lexus. Wilbur loves his wife so much that for Christmas, he plans to give her a package of new sweeper bags. She actually needs a new sweeper, but he's confident that new bags will do the trick. As in any gift that anyone receives, the value of it is measured by the sacrifice that was made to give it, and of course, the thought behind it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, you may recall that for this Christmas season, I thought that there would be value in appreciating the gift of Christ from the perspective of the giver. And typically, when we turn our attention to the gift itself, Jesus, his willingness to become a man, live an earthly life, and die for our sins. Or we might focus on the benefits of the gift, our salvation, and all that it entails. And these, of course, are all worthy of the attention that we can give them. But there's also value in reflecting on the love and sacrifice of the giver, God the Father. What does sending his Son say about his love for the world? And we would not be able to answer that, of course, unless we had some understanding of this relationship that they have. How difficult, really, would it have been? Well, such matters are, of course, are actually beyond us, but the scriptures do give us some insight into this. And so that really is the plan, as I've stated in previous weeks, for next Sunday. But to get there, we first have to, if you will, do some grunt work. Appreciating the relationship between the Father and the Son requires a short course on the doctrine of the Trinity, which we started 2 weeks ago and will continue today. And I don't want to take a lot of time now for review, but a few points would be in order, especially for visitors, and we have some this morning. In part one, I forgot that slide. Okay. Try to visualize the slide that we used from the other weeks. All right. In part one, we looked at the origin of the word Trinity and the reason that we use it. We also talked about the importance of the doctrine, the priority that it is to have as a central tenet of the Christian faith. We then considered our limitations in grasping this mystery of God being one in three and three in one. All this led up to a working definition of the Trinity, which we carefully considered. Within the one being that is God, there exists three distinct persons who are co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. And then last week, we filled things in with more detail in Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity rests on three major truths that the Bible asserts. And on each of those, clear lines can be drawn between orthodoxy and heresy, between what is true and what is false. And those lines need to be drawn. The first one is God is one. And so we looked at the scriptures that taught this and explained what this means, what this doesn't mean, and why it is important. And the opposing heresy to this would be tritheism, the worship of three separate, self-ruling, independent, autonomous deities. Tritheism, of course, is a form of polytheism, the worship of multiple gods. The second truth is the deity of the three. The Father is divine, the Son is divine, the Holy Spirit is divine. Each is fully and truly divine. That which makes God, God is true of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alike. Now, we only got partway through that, and we'll finish that today. From Scripture, we made the case last week for the deity of the Father, which was easy to do, and for the deity of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to finish this up with a case for the deity of the Holy Spirit. The third truth that the doctrine of the Trinity rests on is the distinction of the three. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct, self-aware persons, each possessing their own conscience and will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not simply three different names for the same person. God is one, but he is a plurality, not a singularity. And we'll start on this one today. Later on this morning, and we'll finish it next Sunday. This might be a good time to correct something that I said 2 weeks ago. As you know, I often get my words turned around. I think some of you actually make a game to see how many of these you can catch, because it's not uncommon for me to use the wrong word for something, especially like I did last week. Arianism and Arminianism, I got turned around, and you know they share many of the same letters. When you're reading publicly, you're kind of prone to those mishaps. But I did catch that one. I didn't, however, catch the way I was using the word solidarity 2 weeks ago. I should have been using the word solitary. Similar on paper, big difference in meaning. I said that God is not a solidarity, but if you look at the definition of that word, well, you could argue that he actually is, because solidarity means complete agreement, complete unity. Solitary, on the other hand, refers to being alone, isolated, separated, something that is single, and so that need to be fixed. Now, given the high level of discernment in this church and the careful attention to scrutinizing sermons, I'm surprised that no one pointed this out to me. I had to catch that myself. But I figured that some probably did catch it, but they just sort of said to themselves, this is what we've come to expect over the years. It won't do any good to say anything. His brain is wearing out. Hopefully he will be retiring soon. You know, we could endure it for a little bit more. I figured that was what was going on. All right, having established that someone other than the Father is eternal and divine, namely the Son, then it follows that the same is possible for the Holy Spirit. And as we will see, this is what the Scriptures teach. Now, you may remember from last Sunday that I referred to a recent poll taken by Lifeway Research of Americans who claim to have evangelical beliefs. About half of them who were polled said that they strongly agreed with the statement, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. Half. Denying that the Holy Spirit is a person is worse than denying his divinity. And so it seems that this needs to be the place to start. And actually, I'd love to take time on that particular point, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, but I kind of need to stay on track given my plans for next Sunday, so maybe we can take that up later. But as you will see, in making the case for the divinity of the Holy Spirit, many of the same verses we will look at will also testify to his personhood. And so the case for both will actually be made here together. But if time allowed, we could have added to it quite a bit. Now, it should be pointed out here at the beginning that the Holy Spirit does not receive the same amount of attention in the Scriptures that are given to the Father and Son. And there is a reason for this. Just as the Son voluntarily chose to take the role of a suffering servant to redeem God's people, likewise, the Holy Spirit has taken a particular role, one that tends to operate more in the background. He did not come to call attention to himself. He came to call attention to Christ, to draw people to Christ, and to conform them into Christ's image. And this is actually made clear in several verses, but this one here in John 16, where he is very clear, where he tells his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so we're talking up here about a difference in function, which results in a difference in attention, but none of this should be understood as a difference in nature or essence. Virtually everywhere the Holy Spirit is referred to in Scripture, in one way or another, testifies to his divinity. So that said, let's dive into it, and to keep things moving along, I'll just display the Scripture on screen, but I won't take time to read every one of them. But again, these slides are always available if you want them. They'll be in the Dropbox. The Holy Spirit is said to be omnipresent in Psalm 139, omniscient in 1 Corinthians 2, and active in the act of creation in Genesis 1 and 104. In Genesis 1 and Psalm 104. In the Great Commission, the disciples were instructed to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, placing all three in equal status and authority. And note that James says, in the name of, not in the names of, singular. And on this, D.A. Carson says that converts are baptized into one divine name, baptized into the Trinity. Regardless, the baptismal formula certainly underscores the divinity of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, we are given the account of Ananias lying about the property he had sold, and then in verse 3, Peter accuses him of lying to the Holy Spirit. In the next verse, Peter accuses him of lying to God. And as we can see, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Another passage where the Holy Spirit and God are used interchangeably is Paul's discussion of our bodies as a temple. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he speaks of the Christian as God's temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The body, therefore, is sacred. Later in chapter 6, he says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and have been bought at a price. And so by equating the phrase God's temple with a temple of the Holy Spirit makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is God. To bolster the point even further, we could look at how the Holy Spirit is sometimes seen as the author of Scripture. Consider what Peter says in his second letter. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. It's the wrong verse. Okay. But anyway, there we go. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And note here how the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, but in so doing, he attributes the Holy Spirit as the one who is speaking. And we have a couple examples of that. The point is, when the Holy Spirit speaks, God speaks. And also, this passage here in Hebrews 9 offers a powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit's divinity. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All creatures, of course, are temporal. They were created at a particular point in time and began to be. The Holy Spirit, we are told here, is not temporal, not created, but rather is eternal. And this, of course, is a unique attribute that belongs only to God. Also in this verse, the Holy Spirit is seen here as having a prominent role along with the Father and Son. On behalf of the Godhead, the Son offers his death as a propitiation for our sins. And on behalf of the Godhead, the Father accepts his death as a satisfaction for justice. And this is done through the agency of the Holy Spirit. One might say that the Holy Spirit, I don't know what the correct word here would be, but manages, brokers, facilitates the arrangement of the atonement and can do so because of his unique status as God. As stated last week, all three are engaged in all the works and ways of the Godhead. Creation, the incarnation, our redemption, the sanctification of the believer, the future kingdom and its glory, and so on. The case for the divinity of the Holy Spirit is further bolstered by what are commonly referred to as triadic statements in the New Testament, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are referred to together, giving equal authority, status, and glory to each, and yet affirming the distinctions among them as well. We've already come across one of these, the Great Commission. It's referenced in the Great Commission. We have this reference to those to being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here are a couple others. 1 Corinthians 12, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a varieties of service, but the same Lord, referring to Jesus. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And this well-known benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So again, in these passages, we easily see that equal weight is given to each of the three. And on top of this, there are lots of other passages in the New Testament where the triadic formula is not specifically used, but each member of the Trinity is referred to. And in them, the Holy Spirit carries a substantial position, fulfills a prominent role along with the Father and Son. Certainly, the scriptures on the speak with one voice, the most reasonable explanation for all that is said about the Holy Spirit in the scriptures is that he is not only a person, but is fully and truly divine, co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Just as there are not different degrees or grades or levels of humanity, there aren't different degrees or grades or levels of divinity. Either you are divine or you are not. And any teaching that would claim that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but merely the force of God, or that the Holy Spirit is not divine, or is not as divine as the Father or Son, or is made by the Father or made by the Son, or is in any way an inferior or lesser deity, is called Arianism, or another word for it is subordinationism. And it fails biblically. It is, of course, heretical. Now, we generally think of Arianism as attacking the divinity of Jesus, but Arius himself also had a very low view of the Holy Spirit as well. And such assaults on the Holy Spirit can be found today in groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, if you're familiar with that cult, still is around, and even in some Oneness Pentecostal groups. And of course, it's, as I pointed out earlier, it's prevalent among evangelicals in their thinking about this. All right, so last week we made the case that God is one. We have now finished making the case for the deity of the three. Next is the distinction of the three. And sadly, this too is where many Christians and many churches do get things off. Oftentimes it's not intentional, but sometimes, unfortunately, it is intentional and deliberate. There are, for instance, some what we call Oneness Pentecostal denominations that fiercely champion their beliefs against the Trinity. And it is this point in particular, the distinctions of the three, that they condemn as blasphemous. And some of these churches can be found here in Fort Wayne and in the surrounding area. We even have one in Bluffton, and there's one in the area here that's quite big and very popular. And even among Christians who claim to be Trinitarian, if asked to explain the Trinity, many would end up saying that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one and the same. In fact, this error, or technically heresy, has wormed its way into not just sermons, but also songs, prayers, books, Sunday school curriculum, and so on. And I've even seen it articulated in statements of faith of supposedly evangelical Trinitarian churches. And again, all this indicates that theology is not given the respect that it deserves. We're just not teaching theology anymore these days. And so given how widespread it is and how easy it is to fall into it, we need to work through this one here in particular very carefully, and it will occupy the rest of our time this morning, and some of it, as intended, will carry over to next Sunday as well. When we speak of the distinction of the three, we are saying that the Father is not the Son and not the Holy Spirit, and that the Son is not the Father nor the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. God is one, but he is not a singularity. He is a plurality. He is one, but he is not a solitude. As it is often put, we are talking about one what and three whos. The one what is the essence of God. The three whos are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each is distinct. Each is self-aware. Each is conscious of his own existence, surroundings, sensations, and thoughts. The Father knows that there is a Son and that he is not the Son. The Son knows that there is a Father and a Holy Spirit and that he is distinct from them, and so on. And furthermore, each member loves and is loved by the others. As we will see from the scriptures next week in particular, there is communion, relationship, communication, love, and so forth. The Trinity is an interpersonal relationship and has been from all eternity, giving love, receiving love, sharing love. And obviously, this would not be possible if God were a solitude. But because God is a plurality, there is relationship within himself. Now, in stating these distinctions, we should not go too far, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, and cross into the line of tritheism. And so, for instance, we should avoid using the word individual when referring to any member of the Trinity. The word individual suggests separation and isolation. And while it is true that the three are distinct, one member of the Trinity should never be thought of apart from the other two. All three are engaged in all the works and ways of the Godhead together. Now, the heresy that denies this plurality goes by several different names. The most common one is modalism. That's the one that we will be using. It's sometimes referred to as oneness theology, or even Sabellianism, named after Sabellius, a 3rd century theologian who advocated this heresy. Modalism refers to the three modes of God. It claims that God is not three distinct persons, but is rather one person who has manifested himself in three different modes. So we could illustrate it this way. When Jerome plays with his kids, he is what? A father. When Jerome takes his wife out to dinner, he is a... When Jerome shows up at work on Monday morning, he is an employee. When Jerome helps with the Little League team, he is a coach. And when Jerome shows up early on Sunday to help set things up for church, he is a deacon. All right, volunteer. What was it? the role he serves in is the title he wears. One person, different names. One person, different modes of operation. And in the same way, it is explained, God was the Father in creation. God then became the Son in the incarnation, an act of redemption. And now, God has taken the form of the Holy Spirit who lives and works in his people. And as you can see, such a perspective is easy to understand. It's easy to explain. It's easy to relate to. And if you are not well-versed in Scripture, the whole thing can sound quite agreeable at first. But according to modalism, God, of course, then would be a solitude, a singularity. But he just assumes different roles. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just names. They're just titles, nothing more than that. And the distinctions are temporal, not eternal. There is not, for instance, at any given moment, a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. There's only one at a time. Therefore, again, there are no interpersonal relationships within the Godhead, no interaction, no communion, no companionship, nothing like that. Before creation, therefore, God truly was alone. He did not love. He was not loved. There was only God, a monad. Now, there are many problems with modalism and many reasons why the church through the centuries has condemned it as heretical. Though it is easy to understand and explain, it fails miserably when held up to Scripture. Looking at the problems of modalism itself, I think, can prove to be an effective way of not only seeing what the Bible teaches about the distinctions of the three, but also why this is so very important. Because some of you may be wondering, okay, what's the real punch here? I think that will become evident here in a little bit. Now, as a side note here, kind of on this, we are now moving into my favorite part of this series, okay? The rest of the day and next week is stuff that I really do love. So I don't know if I'll be able to pass that inspiration on to others or not, but this stuff I just love. Here we go. If modalism is true, many of Christ's words would be ridiculous and absurd, if not outright contradictory. If this point and the ones that follow sound a little bit familiar, it's because they do form a set of slides that we read once a year during the offering time. So what we're going to do now is just sort of enhance that. Consider this. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." I want you to look over that carefully. If the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply different names for the same person, as a modalist would claim, then what Jesus is actually saying is this: "But when I come, I will send myself from myself. I, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from myself, I will bear witness about me." A little bit clumsy, don't you think? John 5:31. Jesus again, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." Same thing. There are no distinctions. Then these words of Jesus are not just clumsy, but absurd. If modalism is true, then Jesus is actually saying, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. I testify in my favor, and I know that my testimony about me is valid. You follow that? This is a logical contradiction. I'll do it again. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. I testify in my favor, and I know that my testimony about me is valid. It's a logical contradiction. It's a contradiction. Then we have Jesus praying to the Father in John 17. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. All right, so if modalism is true, then how would we interpret these words? Well, first off, Jesus would not be praying to the Father, but to who? Himself. And he would be saying what to himself? Dear me, I have made known to them my name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which I have loved myself may be in them. Really? The love with which I have loved myself may be in them? This is what Jesus wants for his people, self-love? How about this one? When talking to his disciples, Jesus says in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So how would we translate this? The last part of it, we'd have to translate it this way. "For if I do not go away, I, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send myself to you. For if I do not go away, I, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send myself to you." Tom once told me that this would be an indication of a serious mental illness. Multi-personality disorder. Has a different name today, right, Tom? What would we call it today? Dissociative disorder? Something like that. Did I pronounce that right? I think you diagnosed me with that one time or something. Seems familiar. All right, we could go on and on. I mean, we could spend the whole morning on this, but I think you get the idea. A few years ago, as an exercise, I tried to read the Gospel of John, kind of as a challenge, as a modalist, and it was a train wreck. We'll look here at one more from another Gospel. It's a familiar verse, one you can easily remember if you are ever engaged in a conversation like this with a modalist. And the absurdity here is a very sharp example. In Luke, Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw away beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Who wants to translate it? You know, if you are a modalist, what would Jesus be saying? "I am willing. I can take this cup from me, yet not my will, but mine be done." You just can't make it work. All right, so again, on point number one, many of Christ's words would be absurd, ridiculous, illogical. Some of it would be outright contradictory. The only way that these scriptures make any sense is that there are within the Godhead a plurality of persons. Number two, and this one is similar, if modalism is true, then there is no satisfying way to explain the interaction of the three that we see in the Gospels. If the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply three different names of the same person, then we would be utterly confused and bewildered all the time. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and when he feeds the 5,000, in both of those instances, who is he praying to? And who is he giving thanks to? You know, he gives thanks in both of those situations. Are we to believe that he's thanking himself? And then we have those times in the Gospels when God speaks from heaven, either to Jesus or about Jesus. Who exactly is speaking? Are we to believe that somehow Jesus projected his voice up into the sky and then said something like, "I am my beloved self, with me I am well pleased"? When Jesus is baptized, who descends upon him in the form of a dove? Himself? In the New Testament, we find countless passages that refer to interaction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes all three are mentioned, sometimes just two, and they are usually in the context, this would be like in the other books in the New Testament, in the context of atonement. But sometimes they deal with their sanctification, sometimes they speak of creation or the incarnation or the future kingdom and so on. And we don't have time to look at all those, but I would encourage you to just, as in your daily reading, make note. If, for instance, in the first four verses of Hebrews, we find no less than six statements that clearly indicate interaction, distinction between the Father and the Son. All right, number three, if modalism is correct, then we really do not have a true revelation of who God actually is. And this is a very important argument. It's the one that the early church fathers used in the early centuries. And the reason for this is still valid even today. Because what is at stake here is the authenticity of God's self-revelation. If God is simply the Father in creation, and then becomes the Son in redemption, and then the Holy Spirit in the present age, that these are merely three different roles he moves through, three different modes of operation, three different costumes and mass outfits that he wears, who then is the true God behind all of this? Who is this masked man, so to speak, who dresses up as the Father, then as the Son, then as the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is nobody knows. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are nothing more than titles, names that identify the characters in a performance. But they do not, according to modalists, identify the person behind them. Again, the issue here is the authenticity of God's self-revelation. What we know about God is what has been revealed to us in Scripture. And what has been revealed to us is that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are not temporary titles. He is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal. And now for number four, last one for today. If the Holy Spirit, if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one and the same, then the atonement would be symbolic, not real. In Scripture, two parties are required to propitiate the sins of the people. Someone to offer the sacrifice, a priest or mediator, and someone to accept the sacrifice and validate it as satisfactory, God. Now, some have argued that logically, there is nothing about atonement that requires two parties. That is, in theory, philosophically, if you will, God the Father could offer both the sacrifice and accept it. And that may be true. That's probably another discussion, another point. But the issue here is that the system that God has instituted in the Scriptures consists of a procedure that always involves two parties, whether it is in regards to the sacrifices of the Old Testament or to Jesus offering himself up in the New Testament. In atonement, there is always someone to present the sacrifice, priest, mediator, and someone to accept the sacrifice as satisfaction for justice, namely God. It is, after all, his justice that demands satisfaction. So just like the Gospel of John is a train wreck when you read through it, when you read it through the eyes of a modalist, so is the book of Hebrews. So follow with me here briefly as I sketch out a survey of the attention the author of Hebrews gives to the role of Jesus in atonement and how it is a different role than that of the fathers. In chapter 2, we are told that Jesus serves God and does so as a high priest. In chapters 3 and 5, his service as a high priest is based on God appointing him to that position. The author makes a special note to say that Jesus did not take this honor upon himself. Rather, he was called, his words, called by God into it. A modalist would have to conclude that Jesus rather ordained himself, but that is clearly not the case. Furthermore, in chapter 7, Christ's priesthood is established upon an oath. Not his oath, but God's oath. And this is an oath that the Father makes to his Son. You know the words, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Also in chapter 7, we learn that Jesus ever lives so as to intercede for those who come to God through him. If the Father and Son are one and the same, then who does Jesus intercede to? Also in chapter 7, we are told that Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. If Jesus is the Father, then to whom is the sacrifice offered? In chapter 8, we read that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So now think legal agreements, which is what the new covenant is. Someone who represents himself would not be a mediator. Mediators are distinct from the two parties that are entering into a contract. And then in chapter 9, the author tells us that Christ appeared for us in God's presence. What a strange thing to say if indeed the Father and Son are one and the same. Are we to believe that the point of this verse is to tell us that Jesus appeared in the presence of himself? Well, we could go on, but you get the idea. If in reality, follow with me on this. If in reality it is Jesus all along who appoints and ordains himself, serves as a high priest to himself, intercedes to himself, swears upon himself an oath to himself, receives his ministry from himself, makes atonement to himself, offers himself to himself, and appears before himself as himself, then in actuality, nothing real is going on. It's just symbolism. It's just going through the motions. Someone has to offer the sacrifice. In this case, Jesus offers himself. And someone else has to evaluate that sacrifice, examine it, and determine whether it is sufficient or not, whether it truly does satisfy the anger of God's judgment against sin. There needs to be a verdict on the matter. It needs to be accepted or rejected. Someone other than the one making the sacrifice must throw the gavel down and officially declare, the penalty has been paid. The wrath has been satisfied. The guilt has been propitiated. The sins are now atoned for and forgiven. Only in this can there be a genuine atonement, a true salvation. And only the doctrine of the Trinity can provide for this. In denying that the Father is distinct from the Son, modalists reduce Christ's offering of himself, his service as a mediator, his appointment as a priest, his intercessory prayers, and all the rest to nothing more than, again, motions, symbolism. Now, the death of Jesus could still be real, but its true meaning and value would not be what the Bible teaches. The eternal Son, on behalf of the Godhead, on behalf of the Trinity, took on flesh, lived among us, died on the cross, and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And the Father, on behalf of the Godhead, on behalf of the Trinity, received the sacrifice, accepted Christ's death as an atonement for our sins, and officially declared it satisfaction for our debt. And he declared this by what? Raising Jesus from the dead. That's how we know. Now, the atonement is, of course, quite a sophisticated thing, quite an elaborate operation here. But really, that is part of the beauty of it. Okay, so next week we will finish the case. Whoops. Next, there should be another slide in there. Why didn't I proofread all this ahead of time? Next week we will finish making the case for the distinction of the three. I have one more point to make on it, a number five, and it will occupy a fair amount of the sermon time. And it leads into the question that is driving this whole series. What is behind that cherished verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? And point number five deals with that. If modalism is true, if there are no eternal distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then something the Apostle John says in his first letter cannot be true. Twice, John says, God is love. And he says it because he uses it to build a major point. And that whole point, that whole case, falls. And the statement, God is love itself, would be false. If. So we'll pick it up there next week, and hopefully you'll be back for that. So I need to ring the Sunday school bell, and I'm going to have Dave come up and close our service.